Folks, as we see this descent of Judah and the deception by Tamar and the deliverance by God, we have to see all of that as God's providence, God's appointment. Nothing has happened apart from God actively working mightily and thoughtfully and purposefully. That's the gospel.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, as we have picked up again 3 weeks ago in the book of Genesis, we have gone back and forth with Genesis. We will go and do a large chunk, and then we would move to the New Testament and preach expositionally. We preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through large blocks of Scripture. And we came back 3 weeks ago to chapter 37, and we pick up with Joseph. But as we pick up with Joseph, it's important that we recognize we don't actually pick up with Joseph. He's the primary character in this narrative in the 37th through 50th chapter of Genesis. But in fact, the primary character, as it is in every single verse in Scripture, is Christ. It's the Redeemer. As we see God's narrative, God's redemptive plan played out and unfolded, and we see it in and through the righteousness of men, but more often than that, we see it despite the sinfulness and the wickedness of mankind. As we come to this 38th chapter, this is one that commentators throughout the years have said it really has no homiletic value, meaning don't preach it. It's not worth preaching. It's a gross interruption of this story of Joseph, is how it's often portrayed. We see Joseph in chapter 37. We looked the last 2 weeks, Joseph's dreams, and then Joseph being sold by his brothers. We pick up in chapter 39 with Joseph again in Potiphar's house. Why in the world is this awful story in chapter 38 thrown right in the middle of this? When we understand rightly what we're looking at, it'll become more clear. But let's start with, turn with me over to 2 Timothy. And let's just lay down a presupposition that we need to embrace before we even begin our study this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, says Paul, writing to this young pastor, Timothy. Now, by all Scripture, Paul's not even necessarily addressing yet the completed canon of the New Testament. He's talking about Old Testament, primarily, but by extension, all of it. All Scripture, including Genesis 38, is profitable for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproof, for rebuking us. So as we look at this, our presupposition must be, as we come to the 38th chapter, when we preach through this series, we don't skip this one. We don't skip anything. As we come to it, difficult as it might be on our ears, on our sensitivities, we preach it. And we look carefully, assuming in faith that God has something here for us, that God has something that's necessary for our edification and for building us up, that we might be equipped. As we look at chapter 38, let's go back just a little bit. Again, to address this issue of this is an interruption in the narrative of Joseph, we need to understand there are critics of the more liberal and modern school of theology that would say chapter 38 actually doesn't even belong here. They fought so much that to say that it can't be part of this great and wonderful and sweet and loving story of Joseph, that we can't possibly have this kind of rude and crude interruption. Therefore, it must be either not true at all, or part of another time frame that is placed in here out of order. It's not. And if we look at some of the clues here, look at chapter 37 at the beginning. First thing we have to understand is this is not a story, first and foremost, about Joseph. Chapter 37, starting in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. This is primarily the story about the generations of Jacob. Now, was Joseph the most prominent feature in that generation for quite some time? Yes, but he wasn't his only son. And the generations of Jacob, in order for them to be complete and accurate And we'll see as we end chapter 38 that there's a significant tie to the New Testament. Significant tie. So, first and foremost, this is part of this generation, the narration of the generations of Jacob. But look how chapter 37 ends. Joseph is sold into slavery. Chapter 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Verse 38, or chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. We see at the exact time, Scripture is describing what's taking place as Joseph is sold, traded by the Midianites, brought into Egypt. Scripture says, at that time. Then chapter 39 begins with, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. It picks right back up. What this is a literary device. It's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch. We have this. We have the hero in our story, Joseph, who has, you've got this moment of tension. Joseph has been sold into slavery. We're sitting on the edge of our seat. What in the world is going to happen to Joseph now? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, let's look at what's happening with another prominent character in this narrative. We look at what's going on with Judah. And as we look today, we're going to see three things about this narrative in chapter 38. I want to see three things. One, we're going to look at the descent of Judah. The descent of Judah. Secondly, we're going to look at the deception by Tamar. The deception by Tamar. And thirdly, and most gloriously, we're going to look at the deliverance by God. The deliverance by God. So as we understand this passage, we need to say a couple of other things. One, many of you, parents in particular, have looked at this passage knowing it's coming and have thought, wow, if there's a day that I question family integration, it's today. If there's a day that I question the wisdom of having my children seated next to me as we preach God's word, it's today. Amen. This is uncomfortable stuff. But I want to tell you that Scripture is unflinching in its view of sin. Sometimes sin should be shocking to us. In fact, always sin should be shocking to us. But the other thing we understand is Moses is actually fairly delicate in the way he describes these things. He could have been much more indelicate in his description of the events in this chapter. So as we look at this, we need not be embarrassed or afraid of our children learning the truth and the harsh reality of sin. We live in a sinful world. Now, family integration is exactly the remedy for this, not to send our children into another room and pretend these things and let them pretend these things don't exist. We need to be their shepherds. In fact, their tour guides. As we guide them through this world, we're able to say, son, on your right, look at this. Daughter, on your left, see this as we go past. This is how we are to avoid sin. These are the admonitions and the commands that God gives to us to avoid sin. And here's the deadly curse of sin when we give in to that folly. So as we come together today and we look at this text, just know that. And know that, try to put you at ease a little bit, I will not be any more indelicate than Moses is today. All right? So relax. Enjoy the Word of God. All of it. Trust. All of it. Expect to be taught and instructed and blessed by each and every word of Scripture. We're admonished. Remember chapter 1 of Romans. We just finished. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Salvation from what, we asked back in Romans? From the wrath of God. Wrath of God that was just and deserved because of sin. In chapter 38 of Genesis, we see sin on full display today. So for us not to cover it would be an admission of our shame of the gospel. The gospel exists because of chapter 38 and others like it. Amen? This is our duty to look through these passages. As we understand chapter 38, let's go to the text and look at this furthering of the descendants of Jacob. Chapter 38, starting in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a second son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then he arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. As we dive in, there's a lot here. There's a lot that is shocking to us. And it should be. And what we're going to see, particularly in the first portions of this scripture, is the fact that Judah was in an environment where the sin around him failed to shock him. We're shocked by the events of this passage. Judah was not. Let that sink in. The son of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, lived in a sinful place among sinful people and was not at all shocked by it. Was not apparently bothered. In fact, fully participated in the sin. As we see this first section, the descent of Judah, we've got a number of things that Judah has done on a continuing basis that marks his descent. Notice, at the end of chapter 37, as this discussion is going on, as the brothers have seized Joseph, thrown him into a pit, plotting to kill him, notice it was Judah who stepped forward and said, we kill him, there's no profit for us. Let's sell him. Then we can make a profit. Judas sought to profit off the sale of his own brother. Then we see in the beginning of chapter 39, he left his family. This wasn't just any family. This was the family of promise. Judah knew that. This wasn't something that escaped him. He knew who his father was. He knew who Jacob was. And we're going to trace that through a little bit here in a minute. Judah understood what he was leaving. He abandoned his family and went to live in Canaan. Went to the very pagans that God had promised would be displaced in favor of the nations that would come from the loins of Jacob. Judah rejected that. He left his family of promise. He abandoned his father in his time of grieving. As they came back with this ruse, with this goats, or with the coats covered in goat's blood, and explained to Joseph, this is what we found. Let Jacob come to the conclusion that his beloved son, Joseph, had been mauled by a wild animal. In the process of grieving, Scripture says it was at that time that Judah chose to go down to Canaan. At that time. He butted up to this Canaanite man, Hira. He's seen throughout this passage as his primary confidant, perhaps his business partner. Judah yoked himself in friendship and perhaps business to a pagan. Judah chose to marry a Canaanite woman. We don't even see this woman's name. We see the name of her father. He saw, much like Samson did, saw the pagan woman, said, she's beautiful, I have to have her. Went into her, bore three children. When they were of age, he led all three of his sons, or two of the three, to a pagan woman, to Tamar. Found a Canaanite woman to be the wife of his firstborn son. Again, Judah, the one who understood, he was in the line of kings, took a Canaanite woman to be his wife. Chose a Canaanite woman to be the wife of his oldest son. He failed to guide the actions of his sons. He tried, but he clearly did not offer the spiritual authority to his sons. And we'll study that in a minute with Ur and Onan. He failed them as their father. But what did he expect? When he failed to understand the authority of his own father, what right did he have to expect authority to be respected by his own sons? There's an example there for us. He immersed himself in the Canaanite culture, up to and including this temple prostitution. He immersed himself fully in the culture around him. He blamed Tamar. Blamed Tamar for the death of his two sons. Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. God took him out. Onan, wicked in the sight of the Lord. God took him out. Shelah's available as the next in line to be the Levirate husband to Tamar. Judah's response? It might be Tamar's fault that the other two guys died. My first two sons died. So no, you go away to your father's house. Go be a widow in your father's house. And wait, I'll give you Shelah later when he's grown, when he's older. So he defrauded a widow. He defrauded Tamar. He deceived her, just as he had done with his own father. He deceived his own father in the matter of Joseph. So why are we surprised? We shouldn't be, when he deceives Tamar. He engages in temple prostitution. He hypocritically and harshly condemns Tamar for her pregnancy, for her immorality. Bring her out and let her be burned. An overly harsh, even under the Mosaic law, overly harsh verdict. So we see this descent of Judah. And all these things can kind of be summed up in three areas. One, it's a rejection of his duty. It's a rejection of his duty in two ways. One, he rejected the duty to his father. Rejected the duty to his sons. He rejected the duty as a husband and father to teach those boys, train those boys. But we're also going to see he rejected his care for widows. He rejected the notion, his responsibility to care for widows. The second thing we see is a blindness to his own sin. As we examine this text in light of Judah, we see a blindness. In fact, a comfort level with sin. Not just a blindness to it, but he was comfortable with it. And thirdly, we see a focus on self and now. We see him focusing on himself. And we see him focusing on right now. Right now. This is characteristic of our culture. It's characteristic of the Canaanite culture. It's characteristic of those among us who would do as Judah has attempted to do. Judah actually did, to just immerse ourselves into our culture. Now, at this point, it's necessary to help us frame what we're trying to accomplish or what we want to get out of this text. Because as we look at these things with Judah, and we look at these specific areas of sin, and we look at these specific categories of sin that he did, it will be easy for us to turn this text into a morality play. And then we can be guilty of looking at all of the Old Testament as simply character studies. We want to examine the godly men like Joseph and do what they did. Imitate them. Be like them. Follow their example. On the other hand, we look at guys like Judah. We look at guys like Esau. And we say, don't do that. Avoid the sins that these men did. And then we have a ledger. We have sins on one hand. We have virtues on the right. And we say, follow the virtues, avoid the sins. That's how we preach the Old Testament. We fail to see the redemptive plan of God in that. There are sins to be avoided here. There are patterns, for sure. But as we look at this, if all we get out of this today is simply avoiding the sins of Judah and embracing the virtues of Joseph, we've missed the bulk of this. God is unfolding something miraculous here. God is showing himself sovereign and holy even among wicked men. In fact, especially among wicked men. So that's one error we can make. We can basically turn this into VeggieTales. We can essentially make this about a morality play. It's Aesop's Fables. But the other ditch we can get into, we can swing the other direction, and we can make this such a highbrow theological discussion, our characters become two-dimensional, and we forget that Judah was just like me. Judah's a three-dimensional human being, flesh and blood, who has the same types of hopes and fears and distresses and worries and concerns and challenges and difficulty with sin that I have. And if we don't understand that, what we do is we turn this into a theoretical, hypothetical, theological thing that we discuss in seminaries, but we don't really let any rubber hit the road. So what we've got to do as we run through this today is avoid both errors. And they're not difficult to avoid. We just have to be aware of it. We can't, on the one hand, moralize this and turn this into a don't do that, but instead do this. But on the other hand, we can't escape the fact that what Judah needs more than anything is not to get his life right. Judah needs the gospel. Judah's a sinner who is living in a pagan culture, influenced more by his surroundings and by his sin within him. This is not Judah went to Canaan and all the outside pressures of Canaan caused him to be corrupted. No, Judah is a sinner from birth, and what he did when he went to Canaan is it revealed the sin that was already there. And that's us. That's where we live. We're sinful people with wicked and despicable hearts living in a pagan culture that also loves and embraces sin of all kinds. So if all we've done is say, okay, I'm going to pretend I'm in Cana, which I kind of am, and go out today, I'm going to, under my power, avoid the things that Judah did. I've missed the gospel completely. I'm living in my strength under my power, not under the authority and the power of the gospel. Do you understand that? This can't be merely avoiding temptation. Temptation's all around us. This can't be merely avoiding sin. Sin's all around us. We haven't the power on our own to flee temptation or to avoid sin. We can't. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we see at the end of the chapter the good news that God is at work, bringing a Redeemer about in ridiculous circumstances, just as He did in my life, just as He's done in each of you who knows Christ. He's brought about a redemptive work in circumstances that didn't look like they were trending that way at all. Amen? We weren't saved because we were on the right path. We weren't saved because we were on our way towards God. Our trajectory wasn't going to carry us there. Nor was Judas. And we can look at him and say, well, I wasn't that bad. Really? Let's look. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. There have been all kinds of wild speculations throughout the centuries why Ur was killed. Don't know. It's not important to the story. God said he was wicked. God has every right to take him out. God took him out. It's all we need to know. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God took him out. God is capable, God is just, and God is able to take someone out. That alone should give us pause. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. There was a custom already established by this time, a custom that would later be referred to as the Levirate marriage. God actually codifies this in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, or chapter 25. And what the way this worked, if I die without a child, I have a brother who lives with me, who lives in the same extended household. He would have a duty to raise one son for me, to carry on my name, to take my portion of the inheritance. Remember, each child was to be given a portion of the inheritance, and the firstborn was to have a double portion. Think about what Onan stood to receive here. Onan was told by Judah, go in, do your duty as a brother-in-law to Tamar. Give her an heir. Now that heir would be entitled to two portions of the inheritance. As we see, Onan said, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Now, interestingly, Deuteronomy chapter 25 says, what's the penalty? What's the penalty for a man who refused to do that? It's public shame. There was a ceremony. The woman would take her brother-in-law before the elders, before the priests, and say, he refuses to do his duty. She would take off his sandal, she would spit in his face, and he was publicly shamed for failing to do his duty. Onan's killed here. There's a difference. What's the difference? Well, there's several. And this passage has been disputed much, particularly over the last 100 years. Prior to 1900, there was virtual unanimity in all of Christendom about the sin of Onan. And it was a sin of contraception. It was a sin of contrary to conception. It was a sin of preventing the passing on of a child, passing on of the seed. But as we look at this, understand some things that are unique. Let's turn back. Let's just start from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to put this story in a bigger context for us. It's important that we understand what's taking place in this redemptive narrative that Onan attempts to short-circuit. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have fallen. God is cursing them as a result of their sin. But in the midst of those curses, we see what the theologians call the proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall, God declares, I'm going to send a redeemer. Sin has caused a curse to fall on Adam and Eve and all the earth. God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send the seed of the woman to redeem my chosen people. In fact, to redeem the earth itself. We see in Romans chapter 8. Proclamation of the gospel is a promised redeemer. Adam was saved by his faith and his belief in this coming Savior. Abraham was saved by this belief and faith in this coming Redeemer. But even before that, turn over a little bit to Genesis chapter 9. Let's follow this thread through here a little bit. We pick up with Noah. The earth had become so utterly wicked that God destroyed the entire earth, save Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Look at chapter 9, starting in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then down in verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. God establishes a covenant with Noah, and that covenant is based on having offspring. The covenant was to be continual through offspring. Turn over to chapter 17. We pick up again with Abraham. Abraham in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He expands the covenant with Abraham, but the covenant still is contingent upon offspring. Now, we know the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were barren. God promised him, there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a redeemer come through you. Abraham said, God, I don't have a son. God said, no, you're going to have a son in your old age. Well, what about Ishmael? My wife and I cooked up a plan. What about him? No, not that one. My promised seed. So Isaac was born in their old age. So turn over to Isaac, chapter 26. I'm going somewhere with this. Chapter 26, verse 4. God appears to Isaac and says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. What lands? Canaan. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Renewed the covenant with Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, barren, for years. God finally raised up seed from Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Isaac's sin was he wanted Esau to be the promised one. God said, no, it's going to be Jacob. Jacob I have loved before the foundation of the world, and Esau I have hated. Jacob was the chosen one. Okay, turn over to chapter 35 with Jacob. Verse 9, chapter 35, God appeared to Jacob. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. What land? Canaan. To what offspring? The offspring that come from your own loins. The covenant's renewed with Jacob, Judah's father. Do you think Judah knew this? You bet he did. You bet he did. And he abandoned that. And he said, I'm going to live with the Canaanites. I'm not going to wait on the promise of God to be fulfilled. I'm going to live with the Canaanites. Now, it's interesting. I'll give you some homework. Go back to chapter 11. Shem's descendants. Shem, Ham, Japheth, three sons of Noah, came off the ark. Guess when Shem died? During the life of Jacob. During the life of Jacob, 500 years after the flood, Shem. What kind of stories could Shem have told? He was on the ark. He saw everything destroyed. You think 500 years later he could still hear the cries that he heard, the screaming of the people as they drowned in God's judgment? Judah knew who he came from. Judah knew exactly who he came from. And he abandoned that. He rejected the promise of God. He rejected the gospel proclamation that God had made and said, through your family, I'm going to make nations. Kings will come from you. And he rejected it. Then we come to Onan, who's even worse. Onan wouldn't even allow the seed to live. Onan's rejection was so complete and total, he would not even allow the redemptive seed life. Now, throughout Christendom, this has been kind of the quintessential passage against contraception, against birth control. Now, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is the passing on of the Redeemer. But you need to know, the universal belief until 1900 of all Christianity was that contraception was immoral, was wrong. The Reformers used words like sodomitic and murderous. That's not our point of our text today. I think Onan's sin was unique. Onan's sin was unique. But don't let it pass by without our reflection. God takes very seriously his commandments to multiply, to be fruitful, to engage our culture, to raise up godly offspring for us, for him. We see that in Micah. We're commanded to raise up godly offspring for the Lord. That is one of the primary purposes of marriage. We reject, just as Onan rejected the promise of God, the promised Redeemer, we reject the natural order of God. We looked at this in Romans chapter 1. We looked at when we discussed homosexuality as a rejection of the natural order. Onan displays another kind of rejection of the natural order. He was perfectly content to enjoy the fruits, enjoy the benefits and the privileges of marriage, but he didn't want the responsibility. Remember, I said one of the challenges, one of the things that Judah displayed was his rejection of his duty and his responsibility to his father and to his family. This is characterized in the life of his son. In fact, magnified in the life of his sons. His sons were perfectly happy. Onan was perfectly content to enjoy the benefits of marriage, but rejected the responsibility. Looked at children as a burden. Pagan culture looked at children as a burden. And Judah and his son said, I'm right there with them. Does this sound familiar? What's our culture's view of children? What's our culture's view of fruitfulness? Worse than that, what's the mainstream church's view of children and fruitfulness? It's to our shame as Christians that we have rejected the historical doctrines of our faith, that we have rejected the promises of God. It's to our shame. And it's a reproach on the name of Christ. Out of our faithlessness, we say, I can't afford more children. Or I can't handle the responsibility of more children. Or I can't handle the rigors of the discipline. I can't handle the mocks and the jeers of my family. I can't handle the snide remarks in the restaurant. I don't want any more. It's to our shame. It's to our shame. But I don't want to digress too much. That's not what this passage is about. But let's don't miss the clear implication and application here. We have a duty to accept the gospel proclamation and to understand that gospel proclamation is about fruitfulness. God intended not to save me and stop. Amen. We have a duty to pass that on. To pass on a godly seed. There's a biological component of that. Absolutely necessary. There's also a spiritual component of that. Some of us are guilty of spiritual onanism. Some of us are guilty of that. We've had the biological seed. We've done that. And we've failed to pass on the gospel. Now you know, if you've been here probably more than a week, you know that we recognize God as absolutely sovereign in the salvation of His people. Absolutely sovereign. So I don't say that it's our duty to save our children, but it's our duty to pass the gospel. They should know it. They should hear it. They should see it lived out in us in such a way that we're not practicing a spiritual form of this onanism. Listen to our London Baptist Confession. This is in chapter 5, verse 1. Speaking of the providence of God, as we kind of step back now and look at all this stuff that was happening in with Judah, all this mess, and if the story stopped here, we'd be left in despair. We'd be left going, what in the world is happening in the family of a patriarch? The London Baptist Confession helps us to regain our perspective. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, which from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In other words, as we look at these circumstances and we think, how in the world could this be happening? The answer is God. The providence of God. And we don't look at this and say, well, God allowed these things to happen. No, that's not providence. Nothing happens on God's watch. God causes all things. Now, that might make us uncomfortable. Is God the author of sin? Absolutely not. By no means is God the author of sin. But let's not fall into the trap and say, well, God just, you know, he kind of let this one go. No. God is sovereignly and purposefully working out his plan of redemption. The proclamation back in Genesis 3. I will put enmity. I will raise up a seed. God's not a passive observer. God's not a bystander watching the parade go by. God works out all things. God causes all things. We see in Colossians 1, Jesus Christ holds all things together by the power of his word. Praise God, even in the life of Judah. Even in the life of the brief life, and the brief life of Onan, God is working out his purposes according to the counsel of his own will. Now, Judah knew here. He was not the firstborn, but we know what happened to his three older brothers. Reuben, incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Disqualified. Simeon, Levi, butchered a whole city. Disqualified. Judah's next in line. Onan, no. They're sons of the heir. Now, Pastor Greg mentioned a couple weeks ago that Judah, or Jacob, had the right when Reuben was disqualified himself, that Jacob had the right to assign heirship to someone else, and then he assigned it to Joseph. And that's absolutely true. We see that even at the end with Joseph's two sons, with Ephraim and Manasseh. Through them, Joseph does get the double portion. He does take the role, the legal and cultural place as the firstborn. But in God's redemptive plan, it's still Judah. It's still Judah. The promised Redeemer, if it weren't for God here, is spilled on the ground. But then we see, again, to the sovereign purposes of God, we see this deception of Tamar. So we've seen this descent, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, this descent of Judah, because it's important for us to get a clean and clear and accurate view of sin. If we're going to understand the gospel rightly, we have to understand sin rightly in all its ugliness. It makes us uncomfortable. Praise God, it makes us uncomfortable. It should. It didn't make Judah uncomfortable. That was part of the problem. But then we see this deception, Tamar. Judah's wife dies. Judah had promised Tamar, go be a widow in your father's house until Shelah is old enough. But he doesn't mean it. He's thinking to himself the whole time, I don't want to do that because I don't want my third son to die as the first two did, implying that it was Tamar's fault, that she was jinxed somehow. So verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, we don't even know her name, she's referred to as Shua's daughter, to emphasize her Canaanite heritage. She's not even identified individually. She's only identified as a pagan woman. That's all we need to know. Shua's daughter died, and when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Okay, the stage is set. The sheep shearing time. They go up to Timnah. This is Mardi Gras of their day. Okay? This is debauchery and partying. It's shearing the sheep. It's cash is flowing. It's party time. The widower's done with his mourning, and he goes up to Timnah. Now, this wasn't something that just an idea that just happened to all of a sudden pop in the head of Tamar. She'd been planning a while. When she discovers that Shelah is of age and she's been duped, she's been lied to. She's helpless. In their culture, a widow had no means of support. She would have been stuck in her father's house so long as he was alive, and hopefully a brother would have cared for her. However, where Judah, and Onan rejected being part of the promised family, apparently Tamar kind of liked the idea and understood, even from her pagan background, that God had appointed something special about this family, and she desperately wanted to be part of it. She was willing to endure two wicked husbands and still pursue the brother, the third brother. But what she does? When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance, waiting for Judah to come by. Now, what does this say about Judah's character? When his daughter-in-law, so all I got to do is put a veil on my face, I can sit out here and that's all I got to do. What does that say about his character? She knew what kind of man he was. She knew what she was dealing with, and she knew all it would take to hatch her plan. She saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. In the providence of God, she conceives. We see at the end of the chapter, twins, two sons are born. Does Scripture condone the act of Tamar? No, not at all. However, Moses is sympathetic as he writes this. He's sympathetic to her cause. She had no other option, and she desperately wanted to be part of this redemptive plan of God. Her sin is not justified, but it's mitigated. And we see that in terms of Judah's later response. So we have this exchange with Judah and Tamar. Again, she plotted this out. They begin to bargain. What's the price? He said, I'll bring you a kid from the flock. Okay, I need a pledge. I need an IOU. So it says his signet and his cord and his staff. The signet would have been a seal. Typically, it was a kind of a ceramic cylinder. Would have hung around his neck on a cord, on a lanyard. This was his official seal. Judah, the son of Jacob, was a businessman. He had assets. He was used to doing transactions. He had gone up to shear his sheep, probably a large herd. This was the equivalent of his signature and a notary public. And she says, I'll take that. And your staff. Why the staff? Because the staff would have been engraved with something on the top that would have uniquely identified Judah. This was his driver's license and his credit card. She kept. Shrewd. And as soon as he's gone, off with the veil, back with the widow's clothes, she goes back to her home. Was she motivated by revenge? Maybe. Was she motivated by a desire to conceive an heir? Probably. Maybe a combination of the both. We don't know from Scripture. And we can't infer more than we're given. But the fact of the matter is, Tamar planned this out. Pulled it off, but the only reason she was able to pull it off was because she knew the character of Judah. She knew the kind of man that he was. But also notice, part of this deception of Tamar depended upon his character. Depended upon, he was so blind in his sin. What kind of idiot would give up that? Would give up his staff and his signet ring? One who's blinded by his own lust. And what I said earlier, if we look at this as two-dimensional cardboard cutouts, and we say, oh, just don't do that, but do this instead. What does that gain us? If we're not forced to look into the eyes of Judah, so to speak, men, if we're not seeing ourselves here, if we're not seeing the wickedness of our own heart and the deceitfulness of sin, there's a metaphor here in this veil that Tamar had on. That's what sin does. It blinds us to the true nature of things. Because of the veil, he perceived her as being a prostitute, when in fact, his daughter-in-law. And you think, how does she not recognize her voice? He's blinded by his sin. If we think, if any of us sits here today and thinks, well, that won't happen to me. I'm smarter than that. You don't know what sin is. Sin's not about being smart. Avoiding sin's not about being intelligent. Not about being shrewd. It's about embracing the power of a risen Christ. It's about embracing the power of the gospel to work in and through us, to give us the desire and the will to flee temptation. Judah didn't even have the desire and the will to flee. He's a lost man. This is what lost men do. And sometimes this is what deceived Christians do. when we don't guard ourselves, when we don't understand the power of the gospel. So we see this deception of Tamar, but finally and gloriously, we see this deliverance by God. The deliverance of God. About 3 months later, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Later on, when the law is codified, a woman could be stoned for adultery. But burning was a special kind of penalty. Run-of-the-mill adultery. And that's what this was, by the way. This wasn't merely immorality, fornication. This was adultery. She was betrothed. She was engaged to Shelah. This was adultery. So Judah, hey, this is my opportunity. If Shelah wasn't already married off to someone else, and there are some who think he was, but even if he was not, if Judah can say, aha, I've got her. Now I can have her burned. I can put her away. And then I can go find, I'm out of my obligation, and now I can go find another wife for my son. The duplicity, the deceitfulness of Judah, just like his father, defrauding this woman of her legal right, defrauding the Lord of the promised seed. This is willful and intentional on the part of Judah. And we don't need to soft pedal this. Sometimes we think about the patriarchs, we think, oh, we can't say too much bad about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Judah. I mean, this is the line of Christ. He was saying this morning, man of sorrows, what a name. Scripture is not embarrassed at all about Christ's genealogy. God is not embarrassed at all about the family tree from which Christ came. God ordered all those things to work for his purposes. So she was brought out. And as she's coming out, now Judah didn't have the right to, he wasn't trying her and offering judgment, but he's basically, he knows what the judgment would be. This is an open and closed case. She's 3 months pregnant. So it's an open and shut case. She's pledged to Shelah. Shelah can stand up and say, not mine. It's an open and shut case. He knows what the verdict would be. She's on her way to court, and she says, oh, by the way, take these to my father-in-law. Here's his driver's license and credit card of the man by whom I'm pregnant. And Judah has a moment like David did years later when Nathan comes. Nathan says, thou art the man. Judah here, he sees the identification, and he's struck in an instant. He's brought low in a moment by his sin. Judah identified them, and he said, publicly, he said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. He realizes not only has he sinned, Tamar, adultery and incest, he declares his sin was worse. Neglecting the duty to his family, neglecting the duty to Tamar, but more importantly, and I think this is key, that's why we walked back through the promises given to the patriarchs. More importantly, Judah now sees he had abandoned the promises of God. His sin was worse. Worse than adultery? Yeah. Worse than incest? Yeah. Worse than prostitution? Yeah. As we talked about in Romans 5, remember? Our sinful nature comes from Adam. It's our sinful nature that condemns us, not our specific acts of sin. Our specific acts of sin are the fruit of what's already there. What Judah's realizing here is his nature. He's realizing he rejected the very promise of God. That's what it means to reject the gospel. That's what it means. When we are confronted with our sin, we're confronted with the fact that that's the evidence of what of the wickedness that's already in my heart. The wickedness that is overflowing in these various acts of sin, sinful conduct. So as we list the things Judah does, this can't be just avoiding those. It can't just be replacing good bad behavior with good behavior. Some sort of psychobabble, some sort of therapeutic approach to the gospel. It doesn't work because our problem is not that we can conduct sinful activities. Our problem is that we're rotten to the core and we need a new nature. Judah gets one. He's confronted with his sin. Judah identifies them and he said, "She's more righteous than I since I did not give her to my son Shelah. I abandoned the very promise of God. I neglected so great a salvation." And then when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet letter on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Peres. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We know, on the authority of the New Testament, what's revealed here. Now, Judah doesn't understand all of this yet. Tamar doesn't understand all of this yet. As God's redemptive revelation had been revealed only up to a point, and as his redemptive revelation is revealed to us progressively, we see, turn with me to Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Another shameful genealogy. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And it ends. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Do you see the hand of God? Through all this wickedness, through all the lies and the deception and the abandoning of God's promises, do you see God's faithfulness? God said in chapter 3 of Genesis, "I'm going to provide a seed." Onan spills it on the ground. Game over. No. God's purposes will not be thwarted. God's plan to bring forth a Redeemer will not be derailed by men. There's comfort for us as we examine our lives, and we have a tendency, those of us who know Christ, who understand the depth of our sin, we have a tendency to look at that and say, "Oh Lord, I'm going to mess up your purposes. I'm going to put myself outside of your will. We have a duty to pursue holiness. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card to say, oh, God's sovereign, I can do whatever I want. We covered that in Romans, right? Chapter 3. Should we sin? The grace may abound even more. May it never be. By no means. We take comfort in the sovereignty of God, in the purposes of God, as we understand the deliverance of God. Our London Baptist Confession again, chapter 3. This is going to be paragraphs 1 and 2. It says, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. What does that mean? God has purposed all these things. You mean this stuff with Judah and Onan and Tamar? Yes. Is God the author of that sin? Absolutely not. His will doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. And this will keep us up at night when we think through this. When we think through the mysteries of God's will, the secret things of God, how He would decree from eternity past that Tamar, by these circumstances, would be a mother of Christ, would be in the line of Messiah. Does it make us rethink our family trees that we're kind of embarrassed about? Take comfort in the fact that there aren't very many of us who have a worse family tree than Jesus. There's some mess there. Think of what this family reunion would have been like. What kind of train wreck, even in that pagan culture, they stood out. And this was something we see over and over again. Abraham, thrown out of Egypt on moral grounds. It's like getting kicked out of Las Vegas on moral grounds. Isaac repeats the sins of his father. No, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Abraham does it at least twice. Probably more, at least twice. Here we see even the Canaanites. Judah was embarrassed to send Hiram, his buddy. Couldn't find the cult prostitute right away. Okay, don't ask around too much. I don't want this to be public. Why? Even the Canaanites would have made fun of it. Even the Canaanites would have been disgusted at what had happened. Patriarchs were in many ways worse than their pagan contemporaries. Such were some of you. Such were we. Worse than our contemporaries. But just so that we can see with Judah here, I want to highlight a couple of things about his... We're going to skip ahead. I hope I don't give away the end of the story, but we're going to skip ahead a little bit to Genesis chapter 43. Joseph's brothers have returned to Egypt. They were accused on their first trip of being spies. Joseph sends them away with grain, took their money, sends them away with grain, but sets them up on their second trip. It says, now the famine was severe in the land, chapter 43, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you, Benjamin. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food, but if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Jacob asked, why did you tell him that you had another brother? Judah said, He asked. We had to tell him. The man questioned us carefully about ourselves. Remember, he thought they were spies. And our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Verse 8. And Judas said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety." From my hand you shall require him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice by now. So he offers the same Judah. There's no profit in killing Joseph. Let's sell him. Judah now goes to his father as evidence of the repentance that had actually taken place and said, "I'll be a pledge. I'll be a pledge for the boy." Honoring his father, protecting his brother. Let me go in his place. Then in chapter 44, verse 14, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Remember, they put the cup in Benjamin's bag, sent him on, and then he waited a little bit and said, "Okay, send the messengers out." He set them up. Joseph's still testing here. Is the repentance of my brothers genuine? Same brothers who heard Joseph's pleas from the pit, who heard his cries of distress. And Joseph, all these years later, is wondering, is this legitimate? Have my brothers actually repented? So Joseph sets him up, and he says to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Judah understands about the providence of God and discerning guilt from the whole matter with Tamar. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup is found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, a younger brother, and a child of his old age. His brother's dead.'" So he goes through the whole scenario. And he's trying to explain, we didn't steal anything. He tells Pharaoh, tells Joseph, verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." Joseph knew. Didn't bother him before, the thought of his father grieving. Didn't bother him. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." It's repentance. Look at the next verse. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go away from me." Joseph saw this as genuine repentance. Joseph saw a changed man standing before him. The same one who said, "There's no profit if we kill him. Let's sell him." The same man who sat callously by and ate a meal as Joseph begged for mercy from the pit. That same man is now, decades later, standing before Joseph's would-be throne and said, Let me stand in the place of. This is Judah. the tribe from which the ultimate substitute will come. The tribe from which the atoner, the redeemer, the savior will come. Judah stands as a powerful image of what that will be. Then lastly, turn over to chapter 49, and I'll close with this. Chapter 49, Jacob, nearing his death, assembles all of his sons. And on Judah, he says this in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. God declares that Judah will be the lion of the king. God has redeemed the wicked actions and intentions and motivations of men, including Judah. Redeem them for his own glory. So that as we look back on this, we can't say, well, Judah had this planned all along. No. There is only one explanation. God in his providence has made it happen, has caused these things to take place. Chapter 2, or paragraph 2 of chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Meaning, God didn't just merely look through the corridors of time, see these events, and know them based on the fact that they would already occur. God caused them to happen. God caused them, every detail, even the unpleasant ones. He worked in and through the sinful and wicked hearts of men to accomplish his deeds. The ultimate expression of this we see on the cross. Sinful men held a mock trial, betrayed Christ, nailed him to a tree, strung him up. It was their sin. God caused it to fulfill his purpose. So as we see this story develop, as we see this, I hope we understand this is not an interruption in the narrative. This is actually an explanation of the narrative. Because what happens here, the other thing we see is that we see a reason why God led his people into exile. We see the depravity of Canaan. We see what happens to God's people in Canaan. God uses Joseph, uses the plagues or the famine in Egypt to draw them, to draw his people to Egypt, to protect them, to put them in a position where they would do what he had already commanded them to do and they had failed, be fruitful and multiply. They go into Egypt as a family. 400 years later, they come out as a mighty nation. Millions. All according to the providence of God. So as we see this descent of Judah and the deception by Tamar and the deliverance by God, we have to see all of that as God's providence, God's appointment. Nothing is happening apart from God actively working mightily and thoughtfully and purposefully. That's the gospel. None of us is here by accident. None of us is here today. None of us is here as members of the body of Christ apart from the saving work of Christ. We didn't go out looking for God. Judah wasn't looking for God. He was found by God. He was found by God, brought to God, and saved by Him, according to His mercy alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.